Great. Good morning, everyone. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you've given Jesus to us, and we pray that by the power of your life-giving Spirit, you would enable us and you would grant us the desire of our hearts, which is to see Jesus and to hear him, even in these first pages of the Bible. For in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Great, I'll just let you in on something, the plan for the rest of the year. We are going to spend quite a bit of time on the first three books of the Bible, all right? We're going to spend time in Genesis, and then we'll do Exodus, and then we'll do Leviticus. And let me explain to you why we're going to do that. It's because a few years ago, I was reading through John's Gospel with someone at quite a fast pace, all right? And then suddenly, the person I was reading to, blurted out, "Why does John keep talking about Moses?" And immediately I was like, "You're right. You're totally right. He does always talk about Moses. And John always goes back to Moses, to the first five books of the Bible, all the time. Whether it's through direct quotations or whether using phrases and imagery that we have in the Pentateuch. So the phrase that John uses to begin his biography of Jesus, "In the beginning," that's not accidental. It's straight out of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, which we'll come to later. And also immediately after that, John talks about light overcoming darkness, just as Moses talks about light overcoming darkness. And then one of the first disciples of Jesus, Philip, when he found out who Jesus was, in John chapter 1, verse 45, do you know what he does? He goes straight to Nathanael, his friend, and said, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law." And that's a strange one, isn't it? Because for modern ears, the assumption is that Jesus or that Moses or the first five books of the Bible is quite primitive and pre-Jesus. But Philip is like, Jesus is the one. He's the main subject. He's the hero of Moses' writings. And Jesus said exactly the same thing about himself. He was talking to a bunch of people who claimed to love God, who claimed to take the writings of Moses very seriously, but who neither loved nor trusted in Jesus. In John chapter 5, verse 45, he says to them, "Do you know what? If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." So actually, to understand why Jesus is called the Lamb of God, why he had to be lifted up on the cross, John always takes us back to the first five books of the Bible, okay? Now, there are loads more examples in John, but it's not just John's Gospel. It's the whole of the New Testament. The New Testament writers are always pointing us back to lead us to a deeper understanding and a deeper knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, there's so much about Jesus that we won't get unless we have a proper grasp of the Old Testament. Now, most people tend to think of it as being the other way around. You know, as if Moses' writings contain little and hazy prophecies about Jesus, and that the New Testament comes along and gives us a full picture of Jesus. But in reality, as we've known from our evening services, is totally the other way around. So you know how there are a series of books for dummies. Yeah, you know, Excel for dummies, Apple or iPads or whatever for dummies, stuff like that. I tend to think of the New Testament as Jesus for dummies, not in an insulting way, okay? It's like a quick reference or a beginner's guide to Jesus, but the Old Testament, especially Deuteronomy, Genesis to Deuteronomy, that's like the encyclopedia that gives us a much deeper knowledge of Jesus and takes us deeper into him. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. The writings of Moses are like a schoolmaster or a tutor that leads us to Jesus. In other words, if we're reading the Pentateuch and are not being taught about nor led to Jesus, then we're reading it wrong. The Pentateuch is like the original, the very first textbook that teaches the church about Jesus. So you know how sometimes, with school textbooks, right? Or at university or whatever, they're often updated or considered obsolete and they're replaced by newer ones, right? But that's never the case with the first five books of the Bible. What Moses writes about Jesus from Genesis to Deuteronomy has never been updated, it's never been considered obsolete, and it's never been replaced by any later book of the Bible. They always remain the true standard for all authentic knowledge of Jesus. So in Acts chapter 26, verses 22 to 23, when the Apostle Paul is standing before the courts who are trying him, what is this nonsense you're talking about with about Jesus? He says, I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen. And what did they say would happen? That the Messiah would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. And again, in Luke's gospel, he tells us the same thing. Jesus says the same thing to his disciples after he rose from the dead. Do you remember Luke 24? Jesus met with a couple of disciples on the road to Emmaus, and these guys were hoping that Jesus was going to redeem Israel. You know, he was so powerful, they'd seen his power and his glory, but instead he's ended up being crucified. Their hopes, they felt that their hopes had been dashed, and they were feeling downcast and they were confused about what's happened to his body. So these guys didn't really understand who Jesus is and what his power and what his redemption really is about. They didn't have a clue about his death and the resurrection that would follow. Now, if you meet someone who's confused about all these things, where would you go in the Bible to teach them? Well, look at what Jesus does in Luke 24, verses 25 to 27. It's on page 1062. Okay, Luke chapter 24, verses 25 to 27. He says, he said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And so, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." And you see that it's not just an academic matter, because if you look down, look at the result of this in verse 32. Then they asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" And so, you know, and I wonder if that's sometimes why we find that we haven't grown as much as we want to as Christians. We haven't grown in our depth of knowledge of Jesus. We haven't grown in our hearts. We are not burning with love for him, partly because we haven't dived deeply enough into the Old Testament, into the Pentateuch in particular. All right. So in a sense, I do want to apologize for not going through Genesis a bit earlier, but we're going to do that this year. Okay. So beginning with Moses, beginning with the Holy Spirit's help, we want to know Jesus better, and we want to understand more and more about who he is and what life is all about in him. Okay. And along the way, we're also going to meet with some amazing Christians in Genesis, very, very flawed and fallen Christians, but amazing in many ways, Adam and Eve, Abel, Noah, Abraham, and so on. We're going to learn and see how their life of faith in Jesus, we're going to imitate them as well. Okay, we're going to grow in maturity as we spend time with these saints in the past. And that's why we use that the liturgy that we have. The liturgy that we have, if you're a proper Anglican, you'll know that that's reserved for Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John when they're read. And there's this strange thing in the Church of England where you use those words as if Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is like the real gospel is special. Everyone stands and faces the Bible when Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is read. But actually, the whole of the Bible is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to be beginning with Genesis chapter 1 this morning, okay? So first things first, is Genesis 1, all right, is the elephant in the room, all right? Is Genesis 1 about the living God creating everything in 6 literal days, all right? Now let's just acknowledge from the start that we don't all agree about this in this room. I know that, you know, I've spoken to different people, we all have a range of different ideas, all right? But there'll be some of us who think, obviously, yes. Others who think, obviously, no. But let's not view either position as an indication of how godly or biblical someone is, or how clever, intellectual, and scientific someone is. All right, so for example, taking Genesis 1 at face value and as 6 literal days in creation is not necessarily a mark of godliness or taking the Bible seriously. There are people who hold to this literal view of Genesis 1 who are quite unchristlike. And when you look at their lives, it's clear that they're not really serious in putting anything else of Jesus' teachings into practice. And there are people who don't hold to the literal reading of Genesis 1, who love the scriptures. And when you look at their life, they're totally focused on living for Jesus and according to everything that he teaches. And they're godly. On the other hand, those who don't see Genesis 1 as how God created the world, shouldn't look down on those who do, as being, you know, you're just being primitive and stupid. If you knew what I knew, you wouldn't believe in such nonsense kind of stuff. There are many Christians who love science, who are highly intellectual, and indeed, you know, there's the guy called John McIntosh from University of Leeds. He's won the top awards, you know, he's a very capable, highly regarded scientist who's a Christian, who does take Genesis 1 very literally, okay? So can I just say that whatever our conditions are, whatever our convictions are, here are four things to consider. The first one is, let's not forget to be gracious and loving towards each other, whatever our point of view. So don't throw eggs at me, right, if you don't agree with me. And secondly, we need to remember that Genesis 1 isn't actually Moses' opinion on how creation came about. All right, because 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, we're told that all scripture is God-breathed. All right? And in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 to 21, we're told that above all, you must understand that nothing that's written in the Bible came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So whatever our view, we need to take seriously that whatever Moses wrote in Genesis 1 was breathed out by the Holy Spirit. It's what the living God wanted Moses to write, okay? So thirdly, whatever we think about how everything began, we've got to at least consider the fact that no human being was actually there when everything began. That's what I think anyway. I might be wrong. I'm being cheeky now. The Lord was there. The Lord was the only one who was there when everything was when everything began. And do you remember how the Lord humbled Job back in Job chapter 38? If you want to turn to it, it's an awesome verse, okay? Job 38 on page 538, verses 4 to 7, right? Job thought he knew a lot of stuff, okay? But then the Lord actually asked him this question, Job 38, verse 4. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Do you see, if the Lord who was there when everything began, if the one who actually created everything is telling us how he created everything, then we need to have really very, very good reasons for saying, but I know that's not what happened, I know better, okay? And bearing in mind that this is the beginning of the Bible, it's the very beginning of everything else that the Lord has to tell us about reality and about himself, right? If we start off by thinking we know better or thinking that he doesn't actually tell us things as they really are, then it could well start a pattern of doubt. What else are we going to read in the Bible that we're going to think, that's not really what he's saying, I'm not going to believe that. In the end, we'll just end up having our authority over the Bible rather than having whatever God wants to say to us as the authority over us, okay? And the last thing to bear in mind is whatever you think about Genesis 1, sometimes people talk about it being is faith versus science, right? It's not a faith versus science thing. Rather, it's faith versus faith. Faith in the Lord and His Word versus faith in science, right? It comes down to ultimately what we trust in. And as Christians, we must never let science determine how we interpret the scriptures. Rather, it's our trust in Jesus and everything he has to say to us in the Bible that forms and informs what we believe about science and everything else. And as we trust in him, and if that's our position in life, and he leads us to believe that it's not 6 literal days, fine. Do you know what I mean? The thing is our posture before the Bible, actually our posture before the living God. And actually, when it's our faith in Jesus, and when his word shapes and forms and informs and drives the science that we do, that's when science will really flourish. That's when every other subject in life or every other subject under the sun, that's when all these things will flourish. Because as Colossians chapter 2 verse 3 tells us, in Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and understanding. So without him, we're never going to have the treasures of things that really are worth knowing about. And just to sort of illustrate this, you know, University of Oxford, you know, a world-renowned university and so on. It's not so great anymore these days. But do you know what? They used to acknowledge this reality that it's faith in the Lord that drives everything else, that drives our understanding of everything else. There's a place in Oxford University called the Old Schools Quad, where there are different faculties around in a quad. You get the faculty of mathematics, faculty of philosophy and humanities and all sorts of stuff. And they're all different sized doors into these faculties, departments. Do you know what the biggest door is? The biggest faculty is? It's the faculty of theology, because they are acknowledging in the old, good old days that Jesus and Jesus alone will lead us to a true understanding of everything. Okay? Now, you can probably guess by now which position I lean towards. But here are a few reasons why I believe in the plain and literal meaning of Genesis 1, okay? And they're based on other parts of the Bible, because the best way of knowing what the Lord is saying in one part of the Bible is to kind of see what He's actually saying about that same thing in a different part of the Bible, okay? So, like we saw in Job chapter 38, didn't we? The Lord saying, "Where were you when I created all things?" Okay? So, in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 to 11, when God the Father Himself gave the Ten Commandments to the church, He explains the reason for remembering the Sabbath. He points them back to the days of creation in Genesis 1 without any hint that it didn't really happen. He said, "Work 6 days and then rest on the Sabbath, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but He rested on the seventh day." He's saying, "That's what I did. That's the pattern you follow now." And later on in Exodus as well, when He gave the ancient church instructions for making the tabernacle. Do you remember the tabernacle and what it's a picture of? It's a model, isn't it? The tabernacle is a model of the heavens and the earth. And He specifically said in Exodus 31 verse 15, that as you put this model of the heavens and the earth together, you need to do it the way I did it with the original thing. Exodus 31 verses 14 to 15, "As you build the tabernacle, observe the Sabbath because it's holy to you. Anyone who desecrates it is to be put to death. Those who do any work on that day must be cut off from their people. For 6 days work is to be done, but the seventh is the day of rest, holy to the Lord. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and the seventh day He rested and was refreshed." Do you see the link there? The death penalty is based on what happened in Genesis 1. And I was sort of thinking, Jermaine, if you don't take Genesis 1 as 6 literal days, if you were building the temple, if you're an Israelite and you're building the tabernacle, and then you work on the Sabbath day, and then the Lord comes to say, you're under the death penalty, and then you say, "Oh, sorry, I didn't realize that you meant 6 literal days. I thought one day meant like 1-2 weeks, whatever, I can carry on working." Jermaine, that's sort of one of the reasons. But anyway, the Hebrew word used for day in Genesis 1 has a whole range of meanings. So in the rest of the Bible, the same word is used to talk about daytime as opposed to nighttime. It's used to cover a 24-hour period. It's used to even cover a whole year. So in Genesis 1, how do we know what period of time the word for day is referring to? Okay? And sometimes people have quoted from 2 Peter 3 verse 8, "With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day." So why can't one day in Genesis 1 be metaphorically referring to 1,000 years, right? And actually, since 1,000 years is also symbolic of forever, you know, 10 times 10 times 10 that we see in Revelation, why can't Genesis 1 be about the Lord creating over millions of years? Well, because if you look at Genesis 1, the Lord defines for us what He meant by a day there. Verse 5, "There was evening and there was morning, the first day." Verse 8, "There was evening and there was morning, the second day." Verse 13, "There was evening and there was morning, the third day." You get the idea, okay? Now, here are a couple of quotes before we launch into Genesis 1 more. The first quote is from an academic Old Testament scholar from Oxford. And this guy doesn't personally believe in Genesis 1 at all, okay? But he criticizes evangelicals who say that they totally believe in the plain meaning of the Bible, but who also try to interpret Genesis 1 in a way that fits in with what the prevailing culture believes about creation. So he points out, "So far as I know," I'm quoting him now, "so far as I know, there is no professor of Hebrew or Old Testament at any world-class university who does not believe that the writer of Genesis 1, say Moses, intended to convey to his readers the idea that creation took place in a series of 6 days, which were the same as the days of 24 hours we now experience. So this guy is saying to us, look, evangelicals, Bible-believing Christians, you cannot have it both ways. You can decide, be like me, and decide that not to believe in Moses or what the Lord, or the Lord on this, but you cannot say that you totally believe in the plain meaning of the Bible and then say that Genesis 1 isn't talking about six literal days in creation, okay? And so here's the second quote, and this one is from a Christian. People often try to domesticate Genesis 1, to make it say very simple and gentle things, to make it fit in with the governing ideas of the day. People have always treated it that way. But Genesis 1 is disruptive and controversial. It shakes us and challenges our deep assumptions about ourselves and the universe, about the true and living God. So can I just say that if we allow Genesis 1 to shake and to challenge us, maybe right down to the core of what we think we are and what we think about God, what we'll end up having instead will be a fundamental yet deep foundation to life that will be built on solid knowledge of the true and living God, who alone can give us meaning and purpose to life. You know, you talk about facing the storms of life. When we are built on Jesus and Jesus alone, right? Our life, you know, even if it's shaken by the storms of life or shaken by the earthquakes of broken relationships and shattered dreams, even if we receive this bombshell from the doctor, of bad news from the doctor, we might be shaken, but we will never be destroyed as we build base right from the start with proper foundations in Genesis 1, okay? So that's the sort of a little bit controversial, but everything else from now on is not going to be controversial, okay? So Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light, okay? So right from the start, the true and living God, who created all things, introduces themselves to us, right? And I say themselves because the Hebrew word for that's used here is actually Elohim, okay? That's a slide up on the screen. Great. There was no slide and there was slide. Anyway, you know how in English we add an S or an ES to the end of the word to make it plural, okay? It's exactly the same in Hebrew, except that there are endings to tell us whether something is a plural in terms of two with an EM ending, or a plural of at least three or more with an IM ending, okay? Yo is the Hebrew, she's taken Hebrew classes, so you can ask her all about this. So the God who created everything, Elohim, is not alone, he's not a lonely God, but a plurality of at least three persons. And we know that he is three persons because we see all three of them in action. We see the Spirit of God hovering over the waters, over the formless, empty, chaotic abyss of darkness. That's the Holy Spirit, and he's ready for action. But nothing actually takes place until verse 3, when God speaks his word. And that's one of the main things that the Lord is emphasizing to us in Genesis 1. Do you see it's repeated in each day of creation? And God said, and God said, and God said. God speaks everything into existence. Everything was created by and through God's word. And of course, you know, we've just celebrated Christmas. So we know that the word of God is not just some audible voice. And, you know, that the word of God is Jesus himself. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. He's right there in Genesis 1. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. Our children is their memory verse for today. By Jesus, all things were created. Things in heaven and or on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by Jesus and for Jesus, okay? And the one who speaks or sends Jesus' word to create everything is God the Father, right? So put it simply, creation is a product of the Trinity, right? Of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's not just a New Testament thing, okay? Because in Psalm 33, verse 6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath or by the spirit of his mouth. Right throughout the Old Testament, we see the Trinity always in action. And although all three are involved in the work of creation and they're united in it, they have very, very different roles, okay? So God the Father is always the one who sends the Son, and the Holy Spirit is the one who empowers or anoints the Son. And that's something we see again throughout the whole Bible. Whether it's creation, whether it's revelation, whether it's redemption, it's always the Father who sends Jesus to accomplish his will and his purposes in the power of the Holy Spirit, okay? Now, sometimes you hear people say, that's all good, and it's right, because Genesis is totally about the who and not the how. Right, it's saying God made everything. It's not about how he made it, okay? And in a sense, that's quite a nice soundbite, isn't it? It's about the who and not the how. But it's an easy way to not have to take Genesis 1 literally. But then, if that's the case, why didn't the Holy Spirit just get Moses to say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, full stop. Skip everything else and just jump to, straight into Genesis 2 or something else. Why did the Holy Spirit want Moses to write down the rest of Genesis 1? What is it that the Lord God wants us to know? Because you see, although it's about the who and not the how, well, although that sounds nice, in reality, how someone goes about doing something tells us a lot about them, what they're like, who they are, what their character and so on is. And as we've already seen with creation and everything else, God is Trinity and the Father always does everything through the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. So we know, we were taken right into the heart of the living God to know that God the Father, he's always the orchestrator or the initiator of things. God the Son is always the agent or the one who accomplishes everything. God the Holy Spirit is the one who empowers and enables. And the focus is actually on Jesus. How he goes about accomplishing his Father's plan for creation tells us a lot about him. Not least that he's the eternally obedient Son of the Father. He's always humble before his Father. He only ever does what his Father tells him to do. It's like he's got no will and purpose of his own. He's totally submissive to his Father. He simply rests in the love that his Father has for him. And he's not someone who ever relies on his own strength. He only always relies on the Holy Spirit. And then the Holy Spirit is really important for us to grasp who the Holy Spirit, all right, not it. The Holy Spirit is a person, not an it, okay? Who the Holy Spirit is and how he works, particularly in relation to creation and to us. All this is unpacked throughout the whole rest of the Bible, but here we already see that the Holy Spirit does nothing and accomplishes nothing on his own. He hovers over the surface of the deep, waiting to anoint and to empower Jesus the Word, waiting to be directed by Jesus as he is sent by the Father. So on the one hand, the Holy Spirit never bypasses Jesus. As we say in the Creed, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And on the other hand, we cannot bypass Jesus in order to get to the Spirit or to be filled by the Spirit. We only experience the Spirit's power and his work. We are only filled with the Holy Spirit as we focus on Jesus. And of course, the Word, as the Word of God, as the Word of the Father, as the image of the invisible God, as the exact representation of the Father's being, how Jesus goes about creating everything else tells us a lot about the living God and what he's like as well. Okay, so let's focus on Jesus now and see what the Holy Spirit wants us to know about him and the Father, okay? In verses 1, look at verses 1 to 2 again. When the Lord God first created the heavens and the earth, he made the earth a formless, empty, dark, and lifeless abyss to begin with, okay? And then when the Father sends the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit, do you see that the first 3 days is largely about forming the earth out of the formless abyss, bringing shape and order to it? And then the next 3 days is more about filling the otherwise empty earth, sun, moon, and stars in the sky, animals in the water and the air, animals in the water and the air, and animals, and finally human beings on the ground on the sixth day. And into this otherwise dark and lifeless abyss, light and life to all he brings. We sang that during Christmas, didn't we? So whatever we think of Genesis 1, we know for certain that creation wasn't some random thing that happened by accident, okay? And the Lord God was very carefully and very deliberately creating everything. And we see how at the end of each day, the Lord God would take stock of everything. He saw all they had made, and he proclaimed each day to be very good, to be good, and it was very good the moment humanity was created. And we see a world that is full of life, where it's just bursting with life, where there is no death at all, no hint of death. Even the animals have to be vegetarians, okay? Maybe there's death to some. No, anyway, no. It's not a dog-eat-dog sort of world. It's not the survival of the fittest sort of world. No, here we see a world where the one who is full of life, giving his life to others, sharing his life with others. We see the one who is strong, full of power and might. He's not devouring the weak. He's not existing at the expense of the weak, but he's stooping to serve us and to provide for us. Now, here's one of the best quotes that I've ever come across on Genesis chapter 1. All things were made by Jesus and for Jesus. Yet, the very first thing Jesus does before he creates all that is in and on the earth is to step onto it and serve all that is made for himself. We see such grace from our servant king from day one. Great quote, isn't it? Do you know where it's from? Sarah Long, right? She emailed this to me. She came up with that herself. Anyway, that's awesome, isn't it? And that is what day one really is about. Jesus stepping into creation, into a creation that was created by him so that he can serve and provide and love it. And did you notice that, I don't know, there's just this, when I thought about this, coupled with the Job 38 passage that we read earlier on, did you realize that the Lord said when he laid the foundations of the earth, the morning stars sang together and the angels shouted for joy? It's almost like the moment the Father sent Jesus to create everything, he's like, let's get some angels first so that we can really get excited and sing creation into being. There's a delight, isn't there, in a creation coming forth from God. There's an excitement, and it's almost like Jesus just cannot wait to love and care and serve people and to be like his Father to them, okay? And did you notice that although the Lord said, let there be light on day one, the sun, moon, and stars in the sky was only created on day four, right? Some people then say, look, it contradicts itself, okay? That's why it's not meant to be taken literally. But do you know what? The Apostle John comes to a very different conclusion. In John chapter 1, verse 4, he says, in Jesus was life, and that life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. John is telling us that although the sun and moon and stars were created on day four, right from the start, Jesus was, and he is, and he always will be the light of the world, which is, of course, what Jesus says himself, doesn't he? John chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And that's a truth that was established right from the beginning of all things. And that is the most, you know, whatever you think life is, that is the most fundamental reality about life. And that's why the Lord God, when he created everything, he deliberately made the earth a formless, empty, dark, and lifeless abyss to begin with, to teach us this reality about himself and about life. From Genesis to Revelation, we see this pattern in all sorts of ways. There is only ever chaos and emptiness and darkness and death and despair without Jesus. So the expression formless and empty is used again in Jeremiah chapter 4, when Jeremiah is given this terrible vision of the church that's forgotten him who is the word of the Lord. They forgot Jesus, and what's happened to them is they're just like formless and emptiness. Formlessness, they're devoid of light and life, okay? But with Jesus, there is always order, there's always fullness, there's always light and life and hope, okay? So in many ways, the opening verses of the Bible, they're designed to give us hope when the darkness and the chaos and despair in our life seem to be so powerful and overwhelming. Jesus shines through and triumphs over it all. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never overcome him. Right? And that's what the sun is created to tell us every single day. The Lord knows that we're tempted into despair every day, but he says, look to me. Right? If you doubt that I love you, look to the sun rising. It doesn't just rise on good and nice people and not on bad people. The sun rises on all, just as Jesus is given to all of us to deal with all the darkness that we have. So when we feel like life is unraveling, when we feel empty and in despair, when we feel barren and fruitless, when we struggle to find meaning in life, one thing we need to learn to ask ourselves is, have I actually grasped this most basic purpose, the reality of what life is about? Am I actually walking and living closely with Jesus? Am I heeding his word? Am I trusting Him with my life? Am I trusting Him to care for me, to provide for me, and to love me? If not, then the only solution is to run to Him. Don't run from Him, run to Him. And then as 2 Peter also says, as you spend time with Jesus, He who is the morning star will rise in your hearts, and He'll cast away all the darkness that we feel and experience. And He'll teach us. He might not remove the difficulties in our life, but He'll give us light so that we know exactly how to deal with the difficulty we are facing. And if we have run to Him, the light shines in the darkness, and He will never overcome him and those who are with Him. Now, all this also tells us so much about God the Father Himself. You know how when someone, who someone chooses to vote for, who someone elects to be a leader of whatever, tells us a lot about them, isn't it? So if you voted for Conservative, it says a lot about you, all right? Now, anyway, more seriously, what kind of awesome God is God the Father that He would appoint His Son to create and then to care and lovingly rule over us? Well, there's this wonderful verse in 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 11. Right, 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 11. Hiram, king of Tyre, he wrote a letter to Solomon when he became king of Israel. And do you know what? That was the first thing he said to Solomon. Because the Lord loves His people, He has made you their king. And that's totally true about God the Father and Jesus and why He made Jesus our king. The reason why Jesus is put to rule over all things, over us, is because God loves us. And love is the reason for why everything exists. Right? If you have time, we run out of time now. But if you have time, turn up John chapter 17. And it talks about the glory of God, glory that Jesus shared with His Father right from the beginning. And how that glory is actually the love that God the Father has from Him. And sometimes when we think about the glory of God, we think it's just about raw power, about Him wanting a whole lot of people to bow before Him to say how awesome He is. God's glory is not selfish in that way at all. Because the glory of God that we see at the end of John chapter 17, Jesus says, is love. It's so that the glory that you've given to me, I can give that glory to them. What is the glory? The glory of Jesus is the love that the Father has for Him. And Jesus came. Everything is created and Jesus is sent to us so that He may share the love that God the Father has for Him with every single one of us. Jesus holds nothing back from us. And so when we are created, do you see, the living God says, let us make man in our image. And then male and female, He created them. Right? We are made to be like God so that we can enjoy the closest possible intimacy with the living God. We are not made so that we can be sub-Jesus. We are made to be like Jesus fully in every way. We are redeemed so that one day we can be like Jesus in every way so that we can be loved by God the Father, just as Jesus has been loved by God the Father for all eternity. Did you know that that is the purpose for why you were created? If you don't know that, that can be yours even today. If you've forgotten that, remember that. It's when we forget that, when we don't have that, that we become subhuman, when we lose our humanity. So let's spend time with the Lord Jesus Christ as we go through Genesis and become more and more like Him as His light shines on us. Do you know the stars and the moon and so on that was created? The moon doesn't have any light of its own. The moon only gets light from the sun. Well, the sun is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as He shines on just as the sun shines on the moon and the moon gives light in the darkness, Jesus shines on us and we reflect His light and we become fruitful to those around us. We begin to win others to Jesus as we begin to live like Him. And in 2 Peter, right from the start, 2 Peter chapter 1, it tells us that we are created to participate in nothing less than the divine nature, in the life of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.